We're just home from the 2021 Feast of Tabernacles, even though it seems like in some ways yesterday, and seems like some ways it's been 3 or 4 months since the feast has happened. And prayerfully and hopefully renewed spiritually, rejuvenated emotionally, and refreshed physically. And now we have a long, long journey to the next holy day, which is Passover Friday, April 15th, 26 weeks away. 26 weeks away. Half a year. 167 days. 3,278 minutes, whatever it is. It's a long stretch of time. And it's a battleground time. It is a long, long time where a lot can happen that can mold or shape our lives and change our whole scenario, short and long term, permanently or temporarily, positively or negatively. One of Mr. Hampton's famous sermons that we heard here was that winter time that happens before Passover that we go through. Well, we are in the midst of that winter time right now. Just listen to the announcements, just listen to the Inner Court, just listen to Mr. Jackson, just look at the prayer announcements that come out. It's just a lot of stuff going on at a time when we have this long time between now and the next holy day. So what does the next 6 months hold for you? And what does the next 6 months hold for us? I'm sure if you knew, you'd probably crawl in a hole or be anxious about what's coming down the pike. Because we obviously have good that happen in our lives and bad that happen in our lives. But I can almost guarantee you that we will see and experience just about everything in the next 6 months. I can almost guarantee you, not necessarily for anybody here, but do we know that we will see and experience death, as some of you are experiencing even now? That we'll see and experience sickness, that we'll be hurt, that we'll have anxiety, that we'll have troubles and trials, as was being spoke of earlier, that we'll have physical and emotional and spiritual highs and lows. You and I both know it, we realize it, and we believe it. Nothing that happens to us, good or bad, in this physical life should come as a surprise. We all know as we get older, we get weaker, we get more tired, and we know where this is heading. I said to somebody earlier this week, I'm 60 years old, at best. Sam and I were talking about this last night at dinner. What have I got? Another 20 years? Which is going to go by like that. I told my kids a while back, treat me well because someday I'm going to be in this bed looking up at you, hoping that you're doing what you're supposed to do for me and your mom. We all know that this is our eventuality, that this is part of the human condition. As Mr. Jackson is so eloquently pointing out in his sermon series number 37 on depression. Actually, I think he finished at number 8, right? 7 or 8. Human beings in the entire human experience is wrought with the ups and downs of life. The successes and failures, the good and the bad, the ugly. No one person is happy all the time. No one person is blessed all the time. No one person is cursed all the time. No one person is sad all the time. No one person is at ease at all the time or worried all the time. Life's twists and turns are those scenarios in life that either happen or happen because Satan's about making them happen. And they're thrown at us every single day of our lives. You know, if we look at our daily lives, we probably have just during the 24 hours of every day, we probably go through the good, the bad, and the ugly. What's the definition of insanity? You ever hear that, right? The expectation that something different is going to happen when you keep doing the same things over and over and over again? Well, we're human beings. We know that we're going to have difficult times. We know we're going to have pain. We know we're going to have suffering. We know we're going to be sorrowful. We know people we love are going to hurt us terribly. We know that we're going to be financially stricken. We know that things are going to happen to us that happen to every human being. And we can be satisfied with the fact that just like the other 70 billion people that have been born since time began, since the first of creation with Adam and Eve, that every one of those 70 billion people have gone through, if they've lived a life and taken a breath and had consciousness, they've gone through pain and suffering, but they've also gone through wonderful, wonderful times in life. Turn to Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15. And let's just quickly rehearse why we're in this condition. I know you already know this, but repetition is good. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded to the man, saying, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat from it, you will surely what? Die. And this afternoon, I'd like to suggest that dying is not just the physical death that we have when we take our last breath, but dying is the dying process that we go through. The hurt, the pain, the suffering, the disease, the broken relationships, the hurt that we have as human beings. Those two trees, the tree of life, which we'll talk about in a second, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, represent two possible scenarios for mankind. And that is living in the condition that we're in right now and that all of us understand painfully because we have it with us every day. And the other scenario that we pray for is that wonderful life with not only not any death, but not any problems. And isn't that what we all want? Turn to Genesis 3 and verse 16. Let's skip ahead through a whole lot of stuff that's happened. Obviously, you know the story. You can ask a fifth grader and they know the story. The serpent came to Eve, coerced Eve. Eve ate, gave it to Adam. Adam ate, and they both disobeyed God. And now threw the whole circle of life into a very new scenario than what was planned or intended or hoped for and planned for by God, which ultimately will happen. Genesis 3:16, he said, to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. All the things women don't want. Painful childbirth. As I've said a million times, I don't know how a woman has more than one. I just don't understand that. But they do. And being ruled over by your husband. There were ramifications to the disobedience of Eve that now follows every single woman, all 36 billion of them that have been born since then. And to Adam, he said, you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you. You must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So before that, it was not cursed. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. It will eat, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. This is painting a very different picture of what the Garden of Eden and paradise was set up for. A very different picture. And in verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And why? Why? Because now man had the knowledge of good and evil. And where would man end up if man could live forever with that knowledge? Where would man end up? Look at the Tower of Babel. Look at the mixing of the languages, because man was getting too smart. Look at the flood. Man was getting too smart too quickly, and God had to put an end to it. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out, placed him on the east side of the garden, in the Eden of Cherubim, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We all know the story. But that story has set into motion 6,000 years of what you and I deal with every single day. And that is something called the human condition. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The pain and the suffering. The wonderful sunsets, the beautiful meals, the graduations, the baptisms, the marriages, all the great things in life. But at the same time, all the awful and terrible things in life. There's a Christian blogger by the name of Bill Mounts, and he blogs on spiritual information and on Greek. And I want to read you what he has to say about this account. I thought it was pretty interesting. In Genesis 2:17, where you have the Garden of Eden story and God's prohibition, he says, "You can eat of any tree you want, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die." And he says, now, I have a question. Why wouldn't he want them to eat of the tree, of that tree most of all? Wouldn't God want them to know about all good and evil? Isn't that just the right tree to eat from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is good? Know what is bad, be able to choose between right and wrong. So his postulate is, you know, wouldn't it make sense that God would want us to know good and evil so we could choose right from wrong? And he goes on to say, actually, it is misleading. Here's the situation. The knowledge of good and evil is what is called a mirrorism. Let me give you some examples very quickly. In the Bible, we really have a lot of mirrorisms. A mirrorism is an expression of totality, by the mention of polarity. You mention some opposites, and it implies everything in between. For example, the West and the East are used as mirrorisms. Heaven and hell, if I ascend to heaven, there you are. If I go to Sheol, there you are. Does that mean that God is only at the two extremes? No, he's everywhere. That is the point. Near and far are used as mirrorisms. Peace to the far and peace to the near, says the Lord. In other words, peace to everybody. More examples of mirrorisms going out and coming in is a fairly common mirrorism. The Lord God will keep your going out and your coming in, meaning the Lord will take care of everything in your life. Then good and evil is actually a common mirrorism. It means anything, it means any kind of thing, or it means everything. Their idols cannot speak, cannot walk, cannot do evil, cannot do good, meaning they cannot do anything. The knowledge of good and evil is a way of saying in Hebrew, all knowledge, knowledge of everything. And that is what God does not want people to know. If you read the story, you see that it's what Satan says. He says, hey, he knows you will become like gods, knowing everything. That is what he is trying to keep you from. Don't you want to know everything? Knowing everything sounds interesting. And they do after the fall. And after the fall, God says he is speaking again in heaven, as he often does in many places in Scripture, not just Genesis. Look, they have become like one of us. They know good and evil. They know everything. Does this mean they actually know everything, you say? All right, immediately draw me a graph of the following equation. No, it takes time to know that. The idea is that we now have more knowledge than we can morally handle. That is the point of what is emphasized here in the story. Part of the human dilemma as a consequence of the fall is that humans have enormous knowledge of how to do bad things as well as enormous knowledge of how to do good things. The same human being that knows how to create a computer and all the bandwidth they use for all the good communication purposes so you can get an email from your cousin in Mongolia also has provided a way for a vast increase in the dissemination of pornography in our age. The same skill set that uses atomic energy for good and makes weapons out of it. The same skill set that does anything that can be used for bad. Human beings, unlike hamsters and June bugs, have enormous capacity for choices. Taking skills that they could use for some good and employing them for evil. That is the part of the human dilemma. We are in trouble because we are so good at doing bad. That is, I think, the message that you are supposed to get out of this whole story about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, we all, I think, hopefully, understand that there is good in life and that there is bad in life. Some of those things are our decisions and our choices to make. Some are just thrown at us. But that is the human condition, and we will be there until the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. The question for today is, how do we manage that? How do we deal with it? How do we handle it? Knowing that it's going to come at us, knowing that it's going to happen, knowing we're going to have the good for a little while, knowing we're going to have the bad for a little while, how do we manage our lives with this knowledge and expectation? When I was a kid, there was a famous sports show on ABC. It used to come in, I think, come on at 4 o'clock on a Saturday, called The Wide World of Sports. And The Wide World of Sports, at the beginning, when I was trying to think of the music that I was going to sing it. Dave, do you remember what it was? It was some kind of jingle at the beginning. And they would show every week the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And they would the thrill of victory was somebody raising a trophy or something at the end of a sporting event. And I'll never forget, the agony of defeat was this poor giant slalom skier coming down this massive hill. And before he took off, you know how they take off at the end and they fly in the air for, 2 minutes? He falls and he goes rolling off of this big mountain. I don't know what really happened to him. I don't know. But that plainly showed what we go through in life, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Maybe sometimes this week you were holding up that trophy. Maybe sometime this week you had 3 seconds left in the game and you knew you were going to win the championship. Or maybe sometime this week you were falling off the mountain just like that skier. I'm sure we all probably had elements of that. You know, I'm a baseball fan, a rabid baseball fan. And a lot of you, I think you know, I love the Boston Red Sox. And just an example of this is just a couple of weeks ago, my Red Sox got into the playoffs on the last day of the year in a very exciting game. And Aaron and I are watching this game, and we're biting our fingernails down to our elbows, worrying and agonizing if the Red Sox were going to beat the Washington Nationals and get into the playoffs. Well, they did. They beat the Washington Nationals, and they got into the playoffs, which meant they had to play the New York Yankees in a game before they went to the next round of the playoffs. And they played the Yankees, and again, Aaron and I are sitting in front of the TV, dying to know what's going to happen, and the Red Sox won, and they beat the New York Yankees. We could have stopped there, because anytime we beat the Yankees, it's a great day. But then we went on to the next step of the playoffs, and we played the Tampa Bay Rays, and Aaron and I went to the first game in Tampa that Thursday night. And we're there, and we're anxious, and we're sweating, and we want our team to win. And the only game they lost in the playoffs to the Rays were the ones Aaron and I went to, because they won the rest of the three games, and Aaron and I were ecstatic. I mean, if you're in our house, or if you weren't in our house, you could be down the block, and you would have heard Aaron and I screaming and yelling because the Red Sox won the World Series. And then just within a few days, it was the thrill of victory in the agony of defeat. As the Red Sox lost the first game to the Houston Astros, then won two games and hit like 97 home runs in two games, they were destroying the Astros, and then they promptly went and lost three games and lost the series to the Astros. Now, I have gone through this for 55 years as a baseball fan. And I've told my kids, and I told my daughter, there's a famous movie, as a matter of fact, where at the beginning of the movie it says, "They'll break your hearts," talking about the Red Sox. "They'll break your hearts." And I told my son and my daughter that when they were just kids and became interested in sports, that certainly the Red Sox will break your hearts. But you know what? What's the definition of insanity? I mean, we know they're either going to win or they're going to lose. Now, if we knew they were going to win, obviously, we wouldn't have to be sweating it out. We wouldn't have to be going through the turmoil we go through of hoping that they were going to win. Last week, my kids were healthy. This week, they have COVID. How quickly things change. I think I mentioned, I know I did, and asked for prayers for my CFO, Pat, who's a childhood friend of mine. We've known each other for 50 some odd years. Pat's very healthy guy, tall, good-looking Italian guy, in the gym every day. He's thin, started having some problems with balance and tingling of the arms and some headaches and drowsiness and lethargicness, and ended up in the hospital for a week. They found out he has a brain tumor, and we don't know right now what's going on and how quickly their lives have changed. He just bought an RV for him and his wife to retire. Just bought it just a month ago. And now he's wondering if he's going to make it to Christmas. How quickly our lives change. I was on the phone with Edie a couple weeks ago as Tracy and the girls were driving home from the feast, and we're all in all kinds of madness with what had happened with COVID and the kids and having to drive home 97 hours from wherever they were, somewhere in some forsaken land with a lot of snow. And I'm on the phone with Edie, and Edie is desperately crying out to God because of the fear that she had and what was going on in her kids' lives. And that's not the first time Edie's gone through something like that. But we're human, and we expect that things like this are going to happen. We don't want them to, but we have to be able to manage them. You know, think about this. You're hungry right now. You're going to go out to lunch, maybe around 5 o'clock, and you'll be full by 5:30. How quickly things change. You know, there are millions of stories and analogies. Life is about constant change. But it's also about being ready and being equipped to handle that change. And this has been the case with the whole human creation since Adam and Eve made that fateful decision. You don't have to turn there because Mr. Jackson has been going through it. And I don't know whether this passage that I'm going to read now hit me when he was speaking, not last week, but maybe a couple weeks ago, or how it came into my head. But this has been in my sermon preparation now for the last 5 or 6 weeks. It's Ruth 121. Ruth 121. Where Naomi said, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty." I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. And then she says, "Why then call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So I want to talk about being full today. I want to talk about being empty today. But more importantly, I want to talk about how we should be handling these things that happen to us that make us full, which we always want to be, but many times make us very empty. So the question becomes, how do we handle and deal with these swings in our lives? What can we do to be ready and prepared as never before to not only survive, but grow closer to God and withstand Satan and his attacks as never before? So I ask the question, how do we, every day, remember when we were full so we can deal with the pain and the knowledge of when we are empty? Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. As human beings, we know we're going to go through the hills and the valleys. So how do we manage it? How do we deal with it? How do we manage it better and deal with it better? Are we better today than we were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago? Hopefully and prayerfully, we're learning something. I was thinking about something this morning, the whole concept of milk and meat, right? We should be having meat now. We've been around for a long time, a lot of us. A long time. Dave, I know, has been in the faith since, you know, for what, Dave? 73 years, I think, at least. We've been in the, you know, we've been doing this a long time. And really, we should be having and chewing that meat and digesting that meat very differently than the whole concept of milk. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can withstand against the devil's schemes. Now, certainly, there's things in life that we deal with that are directly authored by Satan the devil. As Mr. Jackson has been talking about the quiver and the arrow and that whole concept. But there's also just life's twists and turns that happen. Like when you die, if you're at a ripe old age of 80-something, sorry, Donna, 90-something, right? But when you die, sometimes it's just because your body has had it. It's tired. It's time to go. But obviously, a lot of our twists and turns in life and downstrokes are because of Satan's schemes. In verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. So we know it's an absolute fact in life that part of the challenges we're going to have during every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade of our life is going to come from problems and challenges either by the happenstance of life or coming directly from Satan himself. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes every day, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So we are given the rules of engagement. We're given the attire that we should have. We're given the tools. We're told what to do. We're told how to use them. We know we need them every moment of every day. And certainly we do. But how are we managing our activities when it comes to this whole concept? You know, notice all of these things that we're admonished to do here also take action. They take a plan of attack. They take us doing something every moment of every day. So I ask the question, how do we allow those times when we are full to carry us forward when we are empty? How do we allow those times when we are full to carry us forward when we are empty? There was an old song, I think it might have been Dean Martin or Frank Sinatra, accentuate the positive. What's the rest of it? Eliminate the negative, right? That's what our whole walk in life is all about. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. I have five very simple points for you this afternoon. Nothing earth-shattering or mind-blowing, no new truth, but concepts that certainly now, in this time that we have between now and the Passover, we're all going to need to draw on. So it's great rehearsal. It's great admonishment. It's great review to do, especially in light of how crazy this world is today. Point number one, keep your eye on the big long-term goal. Keep your eye on the big long-term goal. Don't sweat the journey, the daily swings, since the goal is so big and so beautiful. Again, keep your eye on the big long-term goal. Don't sweat the journey or the daily swings that happen to us in life, since the goal is so big and so beautiful. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Then these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That big, beautiful goal, that expectation that we have, that prize that we have, that thrill of victory that we have, that ultimate culmination of the entire human existence in the plan of salvation is what's out in front of us. How can we let anything anything thwart that prize or the effort to keep focused on the things that we know we need to be focused on. And embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. They seek a better life than the ones that we have. Certainly, all of these that are talked about and reviewed in Hebrews, and there's hundreds of thousands and probably millions of people over the years that were saints during their lives. Certainly, they knew of the problems that they would have in life. Certainly, they experienced the good, the bad, and the ugly like we did. But they were seeking something better, something much better than they could have ever experienced in human life. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I think it was, I don't remember who the ruler was, but somebody said at one point in time, and it's been fairly recent history, that we're all better off if there is a God. We're all better off if religion is true. We're all better off if this thing that we believe really is the case. Because as it was said a long time ago by somebody, we all win. And it's all a much better existence. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, just a page over. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw off everything that hinders. We know we're going to be full at times during our life. We also know that we're going to be hungry, that we're going to be very hungry, that we're going to be very empty, which is why we have to prepare and do every day. Throw off everything that hinders. And the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing your eyes on the goal. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition for sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We have in Jesus Christ the perfect sacrifice that laid the foundation for our futures, bought and paid for. We just have to live every day, try to do a better job every day, try to plan, try to grow, try to move forward and continue through our lives. These cloud of witnesses learned, understood, and developed the ability to deal with life in all its complexities by keeping their eyes on the prize. How about us? How focused are we on the big, long-term goal? How much do we think about it? Do we pray about it? Do we meditate about it? Do we give conscious thought to it every day? Thy kingdom come. Turn to Philippians. Philippians 3. Very commonsensical, basic stuff. But sometimes these commonsensical basic thoughts somehow leave us at times when we forget, when we get a little lax, when we get overwhelmed by the emptiness that all of us have. Philippians 3:13 says, brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, listen to this, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting about what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call to God and Jesus Christ. Do we do the same? Do we put the past, the hurt, the pain, the suffering, knowing that it's going to be there tomorrow, can we compartmentalize it? Can we put it off to the side and continue to move forward to the ultimate goal and prize ahead of us? You know, it makes entire logical sense that you would do it. I mean, if I knew The Red Sox were going to win the World Series this year. You know what? I wouldn't be on pins and needles every game. I wouldn't be. They're going to win the World Series. I don't care. Two outs in the ninth. Nobody on. Down by six runs. No problem. They're going to win the World Series. Well, we don't know that. That's why it's so agonizing in situations like that. But we believe that we're going to win the World Series. We know, we believe that we're going to win the Stanley Cup. We know, we believe that we're going to win the Super Bowl. We know it. And we still deal with what we deal with as human beings. And we have to try to manage that. We have to try to manage that. There was a song a number of years ago that I absolutely love. I've used it in, I think, a couple of messages I've given over the years. That was, "You Live Like You Were Dying." And I don't remember the guy that sang it, but his father was a pitcher for the Phillies. And it's a wonderful song that talks about the fact that if you're terminal and you know you're going to die, and we're all going to die, we're all terminal, right? It's just a matter of when, right? For this afternoon, it could be me, right? Legitimately could happen. We don't know. But this song talks about how would you change your life if you were living like you were dying. Well, you know what? Hello. We're all dying. When you were born, you started dying. The death process started. It's a great concept. So we have to keep and hold a solid picture of the goal, of the prize, of the Super Bowl, eternal life. And not only eternal life, but eternal life without death or anything about the dying process. The pain, the suffering, the anguish, the loss, the hurt, and everything else that we all experience. So I ask you again, how do we look past the feeling and realization of being empty while we remember and survive on being full? Let's turn to Matthew 6:33. So point number one was keep squarely in mind the long-term goal, the master plan that's out there ahead of us in the next, who knows, 20, 10, 5. It's going to be more than 3. 25, 35, 175. Who knows? But it's there. How do we keep that squarely in front of us? Point number two, seek ye first. It's all about priorities. Seek ye first. It's all about priorities. Matthew 6:33, probably don't even have to turn there. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Bruce, if I told you right now, Bruce, if I give you $5 million right now, and I want you to do X, and X is legal, moral, ethical, whatever, would you do it? Of course you would, right? Why would we not if it was, we'd even try to do it? Well, that's what we're told here. We're told the prize is guaranteed if we do what we need to do. There's a Christian writer, she's a blogger, by the name of Christy Woods. And she has a commentary that I've read that I thought was interesting I'd like to share. What does seek first the kingdom of God mean? The phrase sounds easy enough. Seek first the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33 it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But what if we read the verse in context? This allows us to better understand Christ's intended meaning. In this case, that requires studying Matthew 6:25-34. Here's what she synthesizes down. Jesus states more than a simple command that pinpoints the worries of this world. And don't miss that God wraps up this passage with a promise. When we seek him first, he gives us exactly what we need. We can trust him. According to Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible, in this passage centers on worldly concerns like worry or anxiety, temptations that face all of us. Jesus warned his disciples about worldly concerns often, and we counter them by seeking God and his righteousness. The Almighty calls us to seek first the kingdom of God instead of worrying about all that we eat, how we'll dress, the temporal or superficial concerns. Our Father, who is love and far more trustworthy than man, encourages us through this passage and other Bible verses to keep an eternal perspective even as we cross each day off of our calendars. You and I are called to refuse worry and anxiety. Instead, we seek first the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? She goes on. Children love playing hide and seek, a game in which all but one participant hide with the intent of being the last one found. But it wouldn't amount to much if one person didn't seek the others, would it? Consider us the it, seeking God's kingdom with all we have, looking into every nook and cranny until our search results in finding him. In the New Testament Greek lexicon, it defines seek first by seeking in order to find, to aim, or to strive after. It also means to look for, go after, search for. God remains available and ready for us to find him, to look for and worship him in those anxiety-riddled situations. Do we run to worship, searching for God the way we easily lean and rely on worry? To seek God's kingdom means we've made a conscious decision to turn towards God versus anxiety or worry. So how are we managing that activity every day? How much are we seeking the kingdom of God every day? Not the long-term goal, not the prize, but the daily activities that we're working on to seek the kingdom of God every day. A number of scriptures, don't write them down, I'm going to go through a whole bunch of them. Number of scriptures just to think about. 1 John 4:18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you would suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. 2 Timothy 1:7. For the Spirit of God gave us, the Spirit that God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, and he will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Isaiah 40:31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on eagle's wings. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believed in me. You believed in God. Believed also in me. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And on. Hundreds of scriptures that hopefully point us in the direction that we should go and that we should stay. Finally, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have to have a solid view and picture of the kingdom of God and everything that leads up to that. And focusing on the process of keeping that process in our minds each and every day is critical. So how do we look past the feeling and realization of being empty while we remember and survive on being full? A couple of weeks ago, right before the feast, my family and I were in Phoenix, Arizona. And we were at the hotel and we were getting ready to drive to Tucson. And we're downstairs having breakfast with my mother-in-law and father-in-law, and Sam, I, and Aaron were there. And we're sitting around the breakfast table, and all of a sudden, Sam gets a call on her phone, and I see the look in her face, the look of horror in her face. And she's talking to this person. I had no idea who it was. I had no idea what the call was about. And, I'm trying to get out of her. What's going on? And finally, she said, Ray Bluen died. Ray is a Ray was a very dear friend of our families. And Ray died just 5 minutes before him and Amelia, his wife, were going to leave to go to the feast. He had been having some issues with fainting. He'd been going to the hospital, and they'd been telling him he just needed to hydrate, and they sent him home. And Sunday morning, he woke up all enthused and ready to go to the feast, and he passed out. And Amelia woke him up. He came up. He felt okay. They decided they were not going to go to the feast because his health was questionable. And 1 hour later, he fainted again, and this time didn't wake up. You know, we don't know what's going to happen to us each and every day. So point number three is take each day one day at a time. Take each day one day at a time. You have to look and consider, you know, your whole life. It's not just the individual times, the good times and the bad times. It's the whole body of work. It's all the episodes that we go through during the course of our lives. You know, think about this. Trials pass. Pain eases. And hurt does get better. Trials pass. Pain eases. And hurt does get better. The good times, the great times are here now, won't last forever. The bad times that are here now won't last forever. But obviously, as the whole human existence we know, we're going to go through the good, the bad, and the ugly. But how do we manage it? How do we deal with it? There was a play, a Broadway play years ago called Annie. And that Broadway play was about this little girl who was adopted. And she was searching for love. And she was traded around from foster family to foster family. And the song that came out of this Broadway play was, "The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun." And the sun does come out tomorrow. Regardless of the pain, regardless of the agony, regardless of the loss, the sun does come out tomorrow. I was listening to an episode or a special on suicide. And this clinical psychologist or psychiatrist mentioned during the special, I thought it was very interesting, that I've never had a patient follow through on their goal if I could get them to just think about tomorrow. I never had a patient that committed suicide if I could just get them to think about tomorrow. Because if you do, there's always a chance that tomorrow would be better. Turn to Philippians 4 and verse 6. Live for today because we are not promised tomorrow. How are we managing each and every day? The short-term goal, the long-term goal. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What else do we need? And again, if you think about it logically, and you sit down and just, you know, put everything to the side, it seems so easy, but it's so tough. It's so tough. 1 Corinthians 10:12, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Because we all know if we're standing now, there will be a time when we're not. And we all know when we're on the ground waiting to get up, that we will at some point in time get up. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So again, I ask, how do we look past the feeling and the realization of being empty while we remember and survive on being full? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. Point number four. Enjoy what there is to enjoy today, every day. God never changes. Enjoy what there is to enjoy today. God never changes. You know, also with the consideration that we all know we're going to die, just don't know when, just don't know how, we all know we're going to die. It very well could be our last day, as I said earlier. So why not enjoy every day to its fullest? Again, we're talking about how do we stay full? How do we not get empty? How do we stay full? Solomon, who was the wisest of human beings, said in Ecclesiastes 9:1, "So I reflected on all of this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who don't. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes it all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion." Verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, for they have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten." Verse 6, "Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun." So what does Solomon make of all this? He says in verse 7, "Go, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, in your toilsome labor under the sun." In verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to be learned. But time and chance happen to all men." So again, how do we look past the feeling and realization of being empty while remembering and surviving on being full? Point number 5. Don't let anyone or anything get in your way. Don't let anyone or anything get in your way. Be laser focused on your job, on your responsibility, on this process that we're talking about, on these points that we're talking about. I had a conversation with somebody at the feast. He was a new member, and he had been checking into the Churches of God for a number of years. And he was actually married to an individual who was in one of the Churches of God, which I'll leave nameless. And this individual told me how he ended up coming into the church and how he ended up coming to the feast in Tucson, where we were. And something that he went through that I knew and understand, but still boggles my mind. And he told me how he had reached out to these two separate groups, Churches of God, quote unquote, and they had put him through a year and a half vetting process, where they would sit down and, in his words, grill him on the things that he agreed with and believed that those groups taught. And they vetted him for a year and a half. And this one group finally extended an offer to come to church, and he said, "No, I don't think this is right for me." And he said the person, the individual, I'm assuming it was a minister, I may be wrong, went absolutely ballistic at the fact that he had wasted all of this individual's time for the last year and a half. That kind of thing happens out there. I was listening to an old sermon from 1981, a couple of weeks ago. And in this sermon, I'm not going to say who gave it, where it was given, but it was 1981, just to put context around it. In this sermon, this individual was screaming from the pulpit that you must believe that Herbert Armstrong is going to be alive when Jesus Christ returns, or you will go into the lake of fire. And that was only the beginning. And there was a lot more than that. And I think I know I've talked about this many times, but the things that Sam and I have gone through over the years that have been perpetrated by, quote-unquote, the church, more aptly said, the organization, were terrible. They were awful. You know, I know people very well whose mothers and fathers had to get divorced because of the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. And it was hell for families. I know people who have lost little babies who died because the minister said, you can't go to a doctor. And it was hell for those families. Don't let anyone or anything get in your way. You all have a mind. You all have a heart. You've all been baptized. And you've been given the Holy Spirit. Use it. Use it. My first subpart of this don't let anybody get in your way is A, the church / men / organizations. Spiritually related things that could throw you a curveball and have you looking on the at the outside in. There were times in my life and times in Sam's life, and times in my family's life, where we were very empty. Very empty. But we refused to give in. And we refused to give up. Number two, don't let possessions get in your way. Don't let, you know, all of us want to be able to do things, right? We want to be able to drive a car. We want to be able to put gas in it at $4 a gallon. We want to be able to live in a home that's nice. And, you know, we're the most blessed country in the history of the world. Look at what we have. But don't let possessions get in your way. Have your whole attention be taken in a whole nother direction because of possessions. Don't let possessions get in your way. You know, his eye is on the sparrow. We know God will provide what we need, not necessarily always what we want. And then thirdly of all, relationships related. Relationships related. How many of us have been hurt by people, quote unquote, in the church, in the faith? But even outside, you know, we all have gone through, I remember years ago, I think I mentioned this before, my family, when I was a kid growing up, we were looked at the model household by my mom's Italian family. Look at Bill and Phoebe. Look at what a great job they're doing with their kids. They have a model household. Well, that model household kind of lost its modeling a little bit at different points in time. Not everybody's perfect. But don't let relationships get in your way. Trust no man. Men will disappoint you. People will disappoint you. But don't let that thwart you from your ultimate goal and focus. Stay laser focused on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So how do we look past the feeling and realization of being empty while we remember and survive on being full? I will guarantee you, you will go through the good, the bad, and the ugly in the days, weeks, and months before the Passover. We will have our highs and our lows, our ups and our downs. We will enjoy the good times, ease and plenty when we're full, and then bang, we will have the empty. And we'll have to go through that empty. The question is, are we expecting it? Are we prepared for it? And are we getting any better at handling it? So I ask you one more time, how do we look past the feeling and realization of being empty while we remember and survive on being full?